We come now to question 6 of the catechism, which is kind of the logical question to ask after the last question and answer. The last question being, can we keep all these things perfectly? Referring to the law of God, of course, and the express answer was, no, we can't. That we are adverse to them by nature. It's a very strong claim, a statement of our total depravity in summary form. And so the maybe reasonable question to ask after that, certainly a question anticipated by the Catechism, is, did God then make man that way? Did God make man so wicked and perverse? Is this to be leveled against God as a charge? Let's pray and then we'll answer the question and we'll open up that answer. Our Lord God, we thank You for this afternoon, for bringing us together here. We thank You for the meal that You provided for us, that we were able to eat. And we pray, Lord, that You would use that food to bless our bodies, give us energy now to be attentive, to remain attentive. Lord, keep everyone attentive, alert, that we would hear what You have to say to us through Your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the question is, did God then make man so wicked and perverse? Is this God's doing here? And the answer is, not so. He made him good and in His own image, endowing him with true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, and heartily love Him and live with Him, blessed forever, and that to laud and magnify Him. Have you ever wronged your family members, or maybe some friends, maybe a coworker, or you've just made a mistake, you've messed up, and as a result, there's some consequences. And then as a result of those consequences, you've sort of tended to shift the blame, maybe get out from underneath any sort of accusation that might rightly be leveled against you. I know I've done this. I'm sure pretty much everyone in this room has had instances or seasons in which they have done that same thing, where they've tried to get away from the blame, which actually rightly, squarely belongs upon them. And that's what we do. We often shift the blame when we've done something that might tarnish our reputations, that might make us look bad. And to make it worse, our society really embraces that kind of blame shifting. There's a medical condition, for example, for almost any and every kind of moral malady today. Do you drink too much? Well, you're being attacked by a disease called alcoholism. Are you overweight? Maybe a medically diagnosed disorder can account for it. Do you find yourselves being sexually attracted to the same sex, or perhaps pervertedly attracted to the opposite sex, but in an adulterous context? Well, you're probably just born that way, with that kind of propensity. Are you pregnant, even? The fetus is a parasite. Get rid of it. Did you lose your job? It's all your boss's fault. Blame the boss. Your leadership was bad. Did you disobey God right after He issued you a commandment not to do something? Well, then just do like Adam did. Blame your wife. The woman that you gave me did this. So do you have a sin you love which you refuse to part with? Our society says, yes, of course we do. But then on top of that, they say, God then must have created us that way. That's the theology of the world. If they even believe in God at all. That's really the disordered state of our reasoning on the issue of human responsibility and sin. What the Catechism does, however, is it takes us to the very beginning of this issue. If God is indeed responsible for our sin, either in part or in whole, then Scripture should actually tell us that He not only created sin, but that He created us to be sinners. When, however, we look at the text, we find no such thing. But this is really the natural question to ask after asking a question like question five. Are you able to keep all these things perfectly? Are you able to keep this law perfectly? To which our catechism says, obviously, no. It answers that question in the negative. If it is the case that we cannot keep God's standard perfectly, then it must follow that God did a poor job when He created us, or at least it must be the case that He chose to create us with sin or with some natural propensity toward it. And the Catechism anticipates this issue. It then frames it in terms of a question, and it answers the question in an abrupt manner with the denial of any involvement on God's part in terms of how sin appears upon the scene. Not so, it says. James 1:13 seconds the answer of the Catechism, or rather the Catechism seconds James 1:13 when it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." In verse 17, same book, James 1, verse 17, James attributes only good gifts to God. Credits only good things to God. Every good gift, he says, and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James' purpose in this context, in this passage, is to contrast wickedness and evil with God, who gives only good things. Genesis 1 includes seven total divine declarations. Genesis 1, by which I mean the creation account, includes seven total divine declarations of unqualified goodness as God gloried in His work. They are as follows. This is going to be a volley of text here. Genesis 1, verses 3 through 4. "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, and God saw that the light was good." Genesis 1:10, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good." Genesis 1:12, "And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." Genesis 1:16 through 18, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide light from darkness. God saw that it was good." Genesis 1:21, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the water abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." Genesis 1:25, "And God made the beast of the earth, according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." Then Genesis 1:31, the right after the crowning jewel of creation, which was man, this phrase follows, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, emphatically, it was very good." So the seventh declaration, that last one there, comes right on the coattails of man's creation, man being created by God, man the crowning jewel of God's creation. God declares everything that He's made as being good. There's no darkness in this situation, right? No darkness in terms of moral darkness. Obviously, there's night and day and all of that, but there's no wickedness here as of yet. Goodness characterizes all God's creation. But with man, God not only created him good, but also He created him to know God, his Creator, and to live with Him blessed forever, the Catechism says. So creatures were created with a sufficient constitution to glorify God, to, as the expression goes, laud and magnify Him. So the answer to our question, the Catechism answer to our question, which is not so, God made him good and in his own image, endowing him with true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God as Creator and heartily love him, live with him blessed forever, and that to laud and magnify him. That's the answer to the question, and it can roughly be divisible into two parts. You'll notice that the first part of the question addresses the nature of man as he has come from the hand of God. And then the second part is the purpose for which man was fit, for which man was made. Genesis 1 is clear. God created all things good. It's emphatic on that point. Paul says that everything is good as it comes from the hand of the Creator in 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. The psalmist writes, Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. All things have been created good, marvelously, wonderfully. Man, however, was not only created good, but he was created in God's image. That is, man was endowed with all the faculties necessary, all of the equipment he needed to be in relationship to God in a very special way. Whatever has been said about the Imago Dei throughout theological history, which is much, the core principle behind it is man's fitness for a relationship to God. Man had to be like God if he was to be in fellowship with God. And this likeness, the Catechism seems to imply, consists in an original righteousness and holiness which man possessed in the instant he was created. Man was perfectly right. There was no deficiency in him. And man was perfectly holy or obedient, set apart in that way, to his holy master. Man was made in this way so that he would know God rightly, love Him, live blessedly with Him forever, and glorify Him in all these things. That is the purpose for man's being created in the image of God, that he would have a perfect fellowship and harmony with God, his Creator King. As we look at question 6, I'm going to labor to abstain from attempting to answer from where did sin originate. As I was going through this, putting the sermon manuscript together, I was wanting to dabble in answering that question, but that's actually explicitly addressed in the next question, in question 7. So I'm going to refrain from getting into that discussion until next time we look at the Catechism. But in this sermon, we're going to labor over the answer to question 6 specifically, but we'll try to do so at a very fundamental level. And hopefully it'll become clear that all good things must be credited to God in accordance with this question. So we can't, this is why I started the sermon this way, we can't shift the blame for our sin onto God. And we're going to see how that is the case, why that is the case, both by looking at this question, question 6, and the next question. In this sermon, we're going to deny, what we're going to do is really deny, we're going to deny evil in God by asserting His goodness, and we're also going to deny the responsibility of God for evil by looking at God's good creation. And then in the next sermon, in light of such a denial of any kind of wickedness or evil in God, that only good things come from Him, we'll look at the origins of evil and sin. Okay? Now, none of this is easy. None of this is easy. Because we're not just going to answer the question. The Catechism really kind of does that for us. It makes the dogmatic statement. We're going to try to jump into it and actually look at it and try to understand the answer. But before we do that, we have to jump back a step. We have to step back and we have to ask the question, who is God? God is responsible for all of creation, that He has spoken all things into existence, that ultimately this creation at the outset bore His character, then it is essential we nail down the relevant aspects of God's nature in this sermon before we answer either of these two questions. Anytime we're asked to deal with the origin of sin or with evil, which has always been a sticky subject for people to get involved in, or any times we ourselves struggle with that issue, there are two things that have to be handled before that question can be dealt with in any kind of a remotely accurate way. First, we have to know who God is. That's number one. And second, we have to define evil. All right? Those are the two things we have to do. And I'm only going to deal with the first part of that this afternoon. We have to know who God is. And then in the next sermon, we'll look at defining evil. We'll look at what evil is in relationship to God's creation and bring that in relation to God creating everything and being sovereign over everything and all of that. But if we fail to know who God is, and if we fail to define what evil is, our conclusions on this subject are going to be not only doctrinally erroneous, but they could actually be soul-destroying. So this is very important that we try to have at least a grasp of this. Why did God make man the way He made him? And when I say the way God made man, I just mean good. Why did God make man good? And, you know, there may be all sorts of answers swirling around in our minds at this point. Well, because He desired to make man good. It was according to His purpose that He should make man good. Actually, the answer that I'm going to present to you is going to be quite a bit stronger than that. God made man good because it is impossible that He should do otherwise. It is impossible that He should do otherwise. God cannot create perversion, right? Actually, we'll get to this in the next sermon, but that sentence doesn't even make sense. The creation of perversion, that doesn't even make sense when we understand what evil actually is. But it's impossible that a God who is good by nature, and we're not even talking about someone who is good by nature, we're talking about a God who is perfectly, infinitely good by nature. It is impossible that a God like that could give rise to anything that is not in accordance with that nature. You might say, well, God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for Him. Right? Well, I'll take you up on that claim. Do you actually think it's possible for God to decide in the next 5 seconds that He no longer wants to be God anymore? All of you should be going, no, that's not possible. Do you believe that it's possible for God to be not God? And if you do, then you believe God is changeable. That in the next 5 seconds, God could change from being God to being not God. And He could go from being unchangeable to changeable. He could go from being eternal to temporal, from independency to dependency. In short, if you believe that God could be not God at some point in the future, then you do not believe in the right God. Anselm says that God is that being then which nothing greater can be conceived. If God could be not God in the next 5 minutes, then surely you could conceive of a God that would be God eternally and forever, and immutably so, and that would be a better God. So we'll leave the God can do anything without qualification common misunderstanding at the door and progress to a correct understanding, which is God acts according to His nature. God acts according to His nature. God can't sin. That's impossible. God can't be evil. That's impossible. And those things are impossible because they are utterly contrary to God's nature according to which He must act. So if God was going to create anything, He was going to create it in accordance with His essentially good nature. It is impossible that He should do otherwise. And of course, there are things probably swirling around in your heads right now that we'll have to wait to get to in the next sermon. But one of them might be, well, Isaiah 45:7 says God creates both light and darkness, peace and calamity, etc. And Scripture tells us in Proverbs 16:4 that the Lord made the wicked for the day of doom. So sin had to have come from God in some sense. But without getting too far into that discussion, saving it for next time, I would just have you observe that neither of those texts define what evil is, nor do they describe the manner in which it got here specifically. So if you wanted to deduce from those texts that God is responsible for evil, then you would have to come to both of those passages with a prefigured definition of, number one, who God is, and number two, what evil is. But if you interpret those texts in light of the assumption that, for example, the same one that John makes in 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all, then you'll have to rework your understandings of those texts to make them fit in with the character of God according to inspired Scripture, which is the right thing to do. But I'll address those texts, Isaiah 45 and Proverbs 16, in the next sermon in an attempt, by God's grace, to give a right account of their meaning. Who is God, though? Most fundamentally, to answer that question before we even get into this, fundamentally, God is good by nature. God is good by nature. Okay? Perfect, infinite, eternal goodness. That's who God is. In Him, there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. We have to keep that in mind when we go into this discussion. The next question we have to ask is, who is man? Since God is good, man was created good, right? Anything that God creates is going to be good because He's good by nature. Now, that's not true with us because we're not good by nature, right? In other words, we're not good in and of ourselves. Even at creation, Adam wasn't good in and of himself. He was good by virtue of being created good by God. But when God creates something, since He is only good, He's independently good, He creates good things and only good things. And when we ask, what did God do with regard to man's creation, the Bible answers quickly and it answers clearly. He created man good. Scripture really doesn't even allow us at that point any room to assert any creation of evil on God's part. And when we get to the next sermon, we'll look at how that sentence doesn't even really make sense. The creation of evil, unless we take some kind of a dualist position. But this may surprise some. By and large, one of the most popular ways Christians have tried to deal with the problem of evil in modern times, I will say in modern times, is to ground it squarely in the divine essence, claiming God explains the origin of evil. He's sovereign, therefore evil must come from Him, and that's how they deal with the problem of evil, quote unquote. And of course, that assumes a totally false definition of what evil is, but more importantly, it rejects one of the clearest texts in Scripture. In Him is no darkness at all. So as we consider man as he came from the hand of God, we need to consider him according to the categories of the Catechism, which I believe are biblically accurate, lifted right out of the pages of Scripture. Man was created good. Man was created in God's image. And he was endowed with original righteousness and holiness. And we'll look at each of those four things right now, separately and individually. Actually, we'll end up being five things. We'll end up looking at five things because I'm going to put knowledge in there. The Catechism doesn't mention knowledge except for in the second part that man would know God to have a relationship with Him. But we're going to look at knowledge as part of man's original constitution, namely the knowledge to know God and the manner that he was created to know God. So first we're going to begin with the goodness of man, and I mean the initial goodness of man, right? Man's not good now, right? Sin has entered the picture. We're talking about Adamic man pre-fall, pre-lapse is what that's called, pre-fall. The goodness of man refers to man's being created fit to the end for which he was created. In other words, goodness, when God says everything was created good, for example, there were things that Adam was put on earth to do, right? So God's not saying that everything was created in its eschatological perfection or completion. Otherwise, there would not have been any work assigned to Adam. But as it was, there was. So when God says that this or that thing is good, especially when he's referring to man, it means or it refers not so much to perfection in general, as if nothing more needs added to him, as if he doesn't need a tree of life or he doesn't need to tend to the garden or keep it and guard it. It refers to his being fit perfectly for the task at hand. Right? So man still had an eschatology even at creation. It's not as if he was just dropped into glory without any work to be done. No, there was work to be done. But he was created perfectly able to fulfill the work. Perfectly morally good, we would say. He was able to fulfill what God intended him to fulfill. And that becomes clearest when we see the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born good. Know that he had a good human nature. His human nature, the person of Christ, according to his human nature, was entirely without sin. But what do we see in Jesus from Luke 2:40 and elsewhere is that even Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Jesus was born good. His human nature was created good. There was no sin in it, right? But there was yet work that Jesus Christ had to do as our second Adam. Goodness also subsumes both the essence of man as the imago Dei, or the image of God, and the qualities with which he was originally endowed, such as righteousness and holiness. And those things taken together signify that man was created good and that he was equipped to perform all that God gave him to perform. One of those, be fruitful and multiply. Another, fill the earth and subdue it. Another, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's Genesis 1:28. And he was to tend and keep the garden. Those are priestly terms that are used to indicate Adam's priesthood. Those terms are always used in reference to either Israel's obedience or the obedience of the priests guarding the temple. And so God charges Adam to tend and keep it, the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 2:15. And then man's goodness unfolds or becomes evident in the fact that he was created in the image of God. Man's created in the image of God, which elsewhere I've described as man's fitness for God. He's made by and for God, and so must bear some likeness to God. In any human relationship, for example, kind of to use an analog here, two people usually open up to one another because of some measure of similarity shared between them at first. And that's especially true with marriage. We're not to be unequally yoked in our marriages, but are to be fit for one another when we marry. Likewise, since man was made for God, he must have some resemblance or likeness to him. He must be fit for him. And then that resemblance plays out in, number one, man's knowledge. Man was like God in knowledge. I didn't say identical to God. I said like God. There's something like God's knowledge in man. It's not exactly or identically like God's knowledge, but it's something like God's knowledge, but not God's knowledge itself. But man was like God in the way that man knows. Man has been made to know God. It's assumed in Genesis 1 through 2 as man not only knows God, but discerns God's will when God reveals it to him. No creature on the planet has been created to know God, let alone worship God according to knowledge. Man has been designed not only to discern his immediate environment, as animals do. Animals look around and observe the world around them. But man has been also designed to have thoughts which fly far beyond the grass, the trees, the buildings, the mountains, the air, the clouds. Man's mind goes beyond all of that. Knowledge is what we are to be restored to in Christ Jesus. And this, of course, assumes this true knowledge was something original to man that has since been lost. Paul links this knowledge, I believe, in Colossians 3, verses 9 through 10, to being created in God's image. In Colossians 3, 9 through 10, we read, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in what? Knowledge, according to what? The image of him who created him." So man was like God in knowledge. Man was like God also in righteousness. Man was like God in righteousness. Man imaged God in original righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "God made man upright." Thomas Boston, 17th century Puritan, says of this, "This supposes a law to which he was conformed in his creation." So when we say man was originally righteous, we don't mean that man was righteous apart from God, or that man had his own righteousness germane to himself that originated in himself. We mean that man was originally created righteous, and that there was a righteousness with which man began his life on this planet, which has since vanished because of sin. And this original righteousness refers to perfect conformity to the will of God as man came from the hand of God at creation. And Thomas Boston describes it in three ways in which God created man originally righteous. Number one is man's understanding was illuminated in the garden prior to the fall. His understanding was illuminated. He had perfect knowledge of what he was supposed to know and perfect wisdom in knowing how to carry it out. Number two, man's will. Man's will, that power to act or execute on his decisions, was perfectly conformed to God's will at the time of creation. There was no corruption in it. And number three, man's affections were orderly and pure. That is, man, to simplify that, man loved all the right things. There was no perversion. So man was like God in righteousness. Man was like God in holiness. And you might ask, well, what's the difference between righteousness and holiness? What distinguishes those two things? Righteousness refers to legal or judicial goodness. There is a law, and the righteous man is conformed to it. When we speak of Christ's righteousness, we usually intend his perfect conformity to the Father's will as a bondservant in our place. And whereas we do not have our own perfect conformity to the will of the Father, having lost it at the fall, Christ's righteousness must be imputed or credited to our account. Righteousness is a legal or judicial goodness. Holiness, on the other hand, refers to the purity of something as distinct, usually, from other things that are either impure, subordinate, or not as marvelous. Holiness has a close connection to sanctification, or our being set apart from the rest of the world. And when we say God is holy, we say He's holy because, number one, He is distinct or set apart from His creation by virtue of who He is by nature. And number two, He is infinitely set apart from that which is impure. In Him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Again, I restate that maxim. Holiness can also refer to the greatness of God as a being above all other beings. For example, even God's angels understand God is set apart from them, even though they are sinless. They worship God continuously by exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." In Isaiah 6. This is how man was created by God, and let there be no confusion. Man wasn't created with mistakes. Man wasn't created with defects. Man was not created kind of good. Man was created holy and entirely good from the start. Scripture declares man's initial goodness. Scripture tells us man was made in God's image. Scripture tells us man was made to know God, that he was originally righteous and that he was holy with pure affections. Yet sin enters the world. And it's my burden, especially in the next sermon, to proclaim the importance of that reality, that sin has entered the world, and also to give an explanation for it in light of what has been said here, for the increase of our mutual understanding and appreciation of who God is. Just a few points of application to close this afternoon. Number one, we have to leave here knowing, if we didn't take anything from this, we have to take this. God did not make man wicked. All right? This is going to set us up for question 7. But God did not make man wicked. The creation account in Genesis 1 denies such a contemplation, such a false thought. But James 1:13 also denies the propriety of attributing such a thing to the creative activity of God, and points out that man is the problem in this equation, not God. So James 1:14 through 15, taken as a whole, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Number two, we have to take responsibility for our actions, all of our actions. We live in a day and age where victimology characterizes the attitude of almost everyone. Think about how easy it is to come up with excuses. This is, probably characterizes all of us at some different, you know, one season or another of our lives. And part of that is just because of the cultural context we've grown up in. It's so easy for us to play the victim. Right? And we've bought it. And it appeals to our sin nature that we would deny our responsibility. We live in a day and age where that is normalized, where it's promoted. Victimology is actually a new virtue, so to speak. We tend to look to ways, or for ways, to shift the blame off to others. Everyone's a victim, and everything is everyone else's fault. And as Christians, we should take responsibility for our own actions. We could do as Adam did and blame God for the evil in the world, or we could blame ourselves, which is a necessary prerequisite to true repentance. Because if we haven't done anything wrong and there's nothing to blame ourselves for, what need for repentance is there? You see, victimology is an erasure for repentance. The gospel disappears when everything is everyone else's fault. So, since God is good, there's no blame shifting here. God is good. He isn't responsible for our sin. We are, and we should be quick to acknowledge that fact. Number three, and lastly, God is holy. This perhaps is the most important statement that we can make, and the reason why it's the one thing I'll leave you with. God is holy. He is incomprehensibly removed from sin, from wickedness, from evil, from any kind of imperfection, from any kind of corruption. To allege that God created man wicked and perverse would be to allege corruption in God and in the will of God. But that cannot be so because God is holy. And that's really what we have to leave here this afternoon knowing. And we have to bring that presupposition that God is holy to the next sermon on the catechism. Not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday. The following two Sundays, after those Sundays, will come to question 7. And if there is wickedness in God and in God's plan, then we could in no wise account for God's holiness. We couldn't account for the scriptural language about God if there was evil or wickedness or sin in God. And really, we're going to look at that when we come to question 7. But leave here knowing that God is not responsible for our sin. You are responsible for your own sin. And what this should point out to us is, of course, the need for repentance. That we cannot keep the law perfectly. That's question 5. Question 6 gets us to, well, then God, can God be blamed for the way we've been created? Can God be blamed for our evil, for our wickedness, for our step out of line with His law? And the answer is no. The blame falls squarely on us. And then, of course, you ask, well, what's the only response? And the only response is to acknowledge your sin. We know this doesn't happen unless God opens the eyes of the person who is to acknowledge their sin. But God must open your eyes. You must acknowledge your sin. Turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's repentance. It's a change away, a general disposition change away from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. I always explain it to Oliver and Augustine that it's like doing a flip, right? You're flirting with your sin, you're in love with your sin, but then when you repent, you turn, and there's Jesus Christ. And you turn away from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that only works, and that only makes sense, really, that only makes sense if you're responsible for your sin, not somebody else, and especially not God. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for Your holiness and for the fact that You show us Your holiness through Your Word and through Your plan of redemption, which stretches from Genesis to Revelation. And even now we, living in Christ, get to taste that redemption and see that it's sweet. But Lord, we pray for those who are outside of Christ, whose sin is still on their backs, thinking of Christian and the Pilgrim's Progress and this burden that he bears. And that's all and everyone who is outside of Christ. They bear the burden of their sin. Responsibility lays squarely upon them, Lord. And I pray that You would open their eyes, that they would see their sin for what it is, that they would understand their guilt, that they would turn from their sin to Christ, that they would understand that in Christ, their guilt is taken away, that His righteousness is put on them, their sin is put on him and then dealt with in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the sweetness of that gospel, and also that you would help us to understand the answers to these questions, some of which deal with some pretty tricky ground, Lord, for us fragile creatures to tread. So we pray for your help, your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you would sustain us all as we come to business meeting, Lord, that that would be productive and to your glory. And also as we depart from here and go about the rest of our weeks, that we would keep Christ with us in our thoughts and in our deeds. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.